we're going to finish up 2 Timothy tonight. And so if you want to open your Bible and join in, we're in chapter 4, the last chapter. And, you know, last week we were reminded of a few crucial things about being a Christian. One of them, the most important, I think, was the onus to preach the word. And if you remember, that was really kind of the crux of the whole this whole chapter in reality. But of Paul's heart and his message was, as a Christian, as a believer, preach the word. That's our burden. That's our calling and our ministry that the Lord's put on each one of us. And we also saw that the word of God, when we do that, when we preach the word, it's an effective tool. It's actually very useful. And it's a tool for every occasion. And we also saw Paul, he was basically lending to the fact that his time here on earth wasn't much longer. He demonstrated his spiritual athleticism, and he saw the finish line of glory, and he just kept his pace. He actually sprinted and put out his chest for the tape. And you really saw that, you know, full speed, Paul. And we called it going down swinging last week. And, you know, he just was in the fight. He's in the good fight. And I love what Adam Clark says. It's a commentary. He has a big commentary. But speaking of Paul, he says, it is impossible to see Paul in a more advantageous point of view than he now appears. That is right here in the final chapter of Timothy. Standing on the verge of eternity, full of God, and strongly anticipating an eternity of glory. And so what a powerful pivot point Paul is at, and then we get to hear and listen and eavesdrop on this. Really, it's kind of like someone's personal email, right? I mean, he's writing to Timothy, but we get to read his mail. We get to poke through his inbox and hear his heart, the real Paul, and what's really going on. And what a privilege. So he gets his final words in here in the final part of chapter 4. He's going to wrap up his letter to Timothy. Timothy was his young apprentice in ministry. Timothy was probably the dearest person in Paul's latter years, at least. It really seems that way, that he was just precious to Paul. And I found myself thinking about this scenario. You know, we're listening to the words of someone that's about to die. And the reality, he's about to go to glory, and that's the truth with us as believers. But still, he was going to be gone. And it's someone great. Paul is a spiritual giant. His words, you know, they're only weightier when you know that fact, when you know that this was about his departure, when you consider that he's anticipating that, and this is what he's saying to us. This is what he has to share. And there's this air of feeling, I think, if you could use this term, sentimental in the spirit. I have this sentimentality when I think about that, about Paul. He's a father figure to all of us in the Lord. And he's leaving. And it's you want to contemplate his words. You want to think about what he's saying. This is his life legacy. And how special that we get to read this letter from the apostle. We're going to read the whole chapter, then we'll pray, and then we'll pick up where we left off in verse 9. It says again in verse 1 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and has gone on to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone on to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me to service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that final benediction there, that you be with our spirit, Lord, that you are with us. Thank you, Lord, for that presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Those of us that know you, Lord, it's just the greatest treasure. We hold you within our hearts, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that now you'd help be our instructor, our tutor, Lord, our teacher, and just speak to our hearts, Lord, in the very person of each, inside each one of us, Lord, that we might hear from you, that we might get your distinct heart that you have for us, your ministry for us. And Lord, as we do, we just thank you for the example you set forth in the early church. We thank you for men like Paul and Timothy and Onesiphorus. We thank you even for the contrast of the bad examples, Lord, of this guy Demas that we're going to look at, Lord. As sad as that is, Lord, it's a warning to us, and we're grateful that you care enough to warn us. So, Lord, we pray now that you just speak through your word. We offer it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Make every effort to come to me soon, it says in verse 9. The King James Version is, do your diligence to get here. Do your diligence. Paul needed Timothy's support at this time. Again, he's in prison, remember that. And he couldn't do this alone. He needed the hand of helpers like Timothy. And the ministry has so many needs, as it still does, as it always will. And so he told Timothy, make every effort. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable. He died on the cross for you. It's a reasonable request, isn't it? It's a reasonable action. But I will say, making every effort, the staff here and the ministry here at Calvary Honolulu, you know, we so appreciate those who make every effort every week to be here, to serve the Lord as if it were their primary job. Many of them, many of you, you've got your own career, you've got your own families, but you make every effort because the Lord is your priority, and you endeavor to be here for the sake of the Lord. That's the heart of God's disciples. Adjusting work schedules, I can't work Sunday, or I can't work Wednesday night, or whenever it is. Getting up early on your days off. I know there's a ton of guys every week just praying for our church at our men's prayer meeting. Sunday morning, there's guys that no matter what, however early you want to get here, they're going to beat you. And they're, blowing off the leaves off the sidewalks and cleaning this campus up, cooking food in the cafe. But they've made every effort to come to serve the Lord. Even if it costs $4+ a gallon to get here, they're here. And they've taken the attitude of Jesus that he urged the disciples. And, we could repeat this in that manner. He gave a parable, but we could repeat the Lord's words. We're unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we have ought to done, which we ought to have done, excuse me. We are unworthy slaves. We're only doing what we should be doing as Christians, serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord. But the servants of the Lord, Timothy included, they make every effort on his behalf. And I pray that if those efforts aren't there, that the Holy Spirit, that the Lord would persuade us further along to the effort is worth it. He's worthy. And so he tells Timothy, come. And you see the urgency in his tone here. Time is short. Paul knows that, you know, that sentence is coming. And it says in verse 10, for Demas, this is why he needs help. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So a couple guys, you know, have dispatched out and they're doing missionary work. But Demas, he fell in love with the present world. Jesus said that, you know, the lukewarm church, he will spit out. Lukewarm Christians, Demas, lukewarm Christians eventually cool off. There's no warmth at all. He's a missionary gone stationary, if you would. He's no longer. But he loved this present world. What a sad thing. The Bible says that this present world is passing away. In John 17, Jesus said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, speaking to the Father, I have also sent them into the world. And we use the term, we're in the world, but we're not of this world. But Demas, this present world that he lived in, all of its splendor, all of its adventures, all of it has to offer, which aren't bad things, which the Lord would prefer we enjoy his creation, we'd enjoy the fruits of this world even, within the context of following him. But not that we would fall in love with the world. I'd say that none of us are immune from its allure. You know, the world is wanting your love and your affection. It really does. It's really seeking that. It's wooing us constantly. I found it really profound on Wednesday night. Fabian did a great job in Zephaniah teaching, but he referenced a quote. I had to look up the author of this particular quote. His name is Robin Sharma, and don't go reading his literature necessarily, but he said something profound. He said, the richest person in the world is not the one who has the most, but the one who needs the least. And as Christians, that contentment that we find in Christ, that we don't have any need, and so therefore we're the richest. We found the fullness of life in the Lord alone. And he brings the other, you know. One of the indisputable facts that's in the book of Malachi is that the Lord wants to bless you if you want to, you know, trust him to do so, and if you want to give to him and see him return that, that's true. But it doesn't matter, you know, we're just going to keep giving back to the Lord. The richest person in the world is not the one who has the most, but the one who needs the least. It appears that Demas in his spiritual poverty needed more. He had more need. And I'd say, come on, Demas. You're not of this world, man. He was serving the Lord, it sounded like, but he walked away from his calling. And how many people have you known in the church or known through your Christian life, if you've, you know, been walking with the Lord a while, that have deserted the Lord, loving this present world? And I don't think it's ever just a quick about face where they turn around and start marching the other way. It's hardly ever. Maybe they win the lottery. Maybe that's the only way you could really. But, you know, then you're like, oh, money, and you've suddenly distracted. But typically it's a slow process. It's a kind of a slow burn. But Paul says that Demas, he agapao'd this present world. He had agape love for this present world. That's the highest form of love. That's the utmost love that you can have. And he had it for the world. He transferred his heart's focus from the Lord, from the Creator, to things created. And he gave that most honored type of love, that unconditional love, to the things of this life. But, I mean, you know, the world isn't the problem. The Lord created this place for us. He created all the things we enjoy. However, the love of the world, and he was loving the world. But we can just consider, what neutralized you, Demas? What happened? What did you love about this present world? Could it have been money? From raising Christians to raising cash flow? The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If we could just make a ton of money, all our problems would be solved. Nope. If we got, just keep working for that next raise, that'll set me over the top and I'll be able to, you know, square everything away. If I can just find a really good side hustle that'll pull in this, you know, passive income for me, just enough to really be comfortable, then we're good. And you're chasing it, you know. If I could day trade Bitcoin, I just got to learn the process, do that, it'll pay for me, then I can serve the Lord more. You're not serving the Lord now. You know, who are you kidding? But the chase won't ever end. It's an alternate course that we'll end up running our whole lives. And it sounds like that's, you know, whatever it was, Demas was running that course. He had changed course. Paul said that having run his course, knowing the finish line of glory, Demas seemed to have changed paths and gone down a different course. We don't know what it was. Maybe Demas let himself fall in love with an unbeliever. Maybe he just began feeling lonely, you know, seeing all of his friends with their families, going home every night to their spouses. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, with desiring that, with wanting that, with longing for that. Certainly nothing wrong with praying for that. But an unbeliever, that's the problem. How can two walk together unless they're agreed, the Bible says. Well, maybe he was just sharing the gospel with her at first, you know, because that's what he was doing. He was a missionary. Maybe he was telling her how Christ loves her, how he died for her. But then he noticed, she's pretty cute. I think I love you too. And then, you know, hey, she can just get saved as we get to know each other. We'll just work into that point. You know, missionary dating. Have you heard that term? Because in my observation, Christians who allow themselves to get involved with non-Christians, they typically dissolve from the church. Their missionary and goal almost always fails. Because it's just easier to fall down than pull someone up when you put yourself in a up-close and personal situation like that. You know, we're told not to bind ourselves to unbelievers. And whether it be in business or in daily affairs or in marriage or whatever it is, maybe that's what happened to Demas. Did your desire for someone else take over your life, Demas? Could it just have been being comfortable? Because walking with the Lord can often be at the expense of comfort. I mean, look at all that Paul dealt with. We went through some of this already, but beatings, stonings, imprisonment, shipwrecks. Demas, was it just too much for you? Was it, you know, more than you're willing to take on? Maybe you just wanted to have a good time instead, live a life of leisure. Who doesn't? I do. But at the same time, I've looked at the cost of the cross, and I have to keep my eyes on that fact and realize nothing compares. And when, like, we were just worshiping a few minutes ago, nothing compares to that. That was so good. I always like looking around, because worship is a corporate thing. And we're worshiping together. We're not looking at a stage. We're worshiping the King together as a family. And I love seeing the surrender. I love seeing the engagement. You know, sometimes there's tears. Sometimes it's just a wonderful thing to be with the Lord, worshiping Him. That's comfortable. Forget the other comforts. When I think of this present world, though, I do think of my kids. This present world is trying to seduce our children from the moment they wake up each day till the sun goes down and they get in bed. And, you know, while we're doing our best, as I am, my wife and I, at least I hope, as parents, to train their hearts, to their eyes, to focus on the blessed hope, the return of the Lord, just the sheer volume of temptation that's dumped upon them daily, it's tough to bear. It's tough. You know, I mean, sin nature's already there. We don't need to add this added challenge. Have you ever considered how many propositions that Satan makes to your child each day? Have you considered that? If you have a kid? I was telling my wife how I'm not a video game player by any means, but somebody had given us this little portable video game thing, and so I was kind of sampling it before I just handed it over to my kids, and they included some games in it. And this one, it was a first-person shooter game, like rated T for teens. And so I was just playing it, and it was fun, and I got into it. But after playing it a bit, I just realized I found that this peculiar sense, like you're driven, like I want to, you know, it was a, like I said, it was a shoot. I wanted to kill the enemies, you know, and I wanted to. And it wasn't, you know, I don't think there's anything bad within that and within itself, but after a while I put it down, I realized that in a matter of minutes I'd been mesmerized by this hunting people down, just in a few minutes. And I don't know, maybe I'm like innocent because I never play video games and go, that's nothing, bro. What are you talking? But that's what happens. That's what happens. Kids are innocent. But you do that enough, you know? Have you ever considered what our kids are being exposed to? I mean, think about it. I personally know a handful of people, just on that note, that have engaged in real gunfight, in real combat. And they would never play a game like that. Because it's a dark, desperate place, you know? But there's this desensitization going on through entertainment, you know, nowadays. And there's so many Christians leaving their children to play in this dark, deadly playground every day. Every day. This present world, it wants the hearts of Christians. It wants them young and old alike. It wants to devour. This isn't the kingdom. We're not of this world. Our heavenly kingdom lies ahead. Remember Daniel and his friends, because what do we do, you know? But you remember Daniel and his friends, their refusal to eat that unclean Babylonian food. And it was, they were recruited to serve in the palace. They got this wonderful high position, these three Hebrew boys. But the scripture says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Other versions would say he made up his mind, or he resolved not to pollute himself. Daniel wasn't, you know, I remember the back in my days of high school, but he wasn't just this vegetarian teenager with a meat is murder shirt, you know, just I'm a vegetarian, you know. He was doing this because it was to honor God. This was his stance before the Lord, to eat food that wasn't dedicated to pagan gods, that wasn't forbidden by Mosaic law. And so he had purpose in his heart. It was a motivation that he rose up with and that he went to bed with to honor the Lord. But you know, Demas, it sounds like he lost the purpose in his heart. He didn't hold on to that. And I don't judge Demas. I judge myself, and I encourage you to do the same and judge me. No, I'm kidding. And judge yourself. But do I love this present world more than my blessed hope? No, I don't right now. Can I love this present world more than my blessed hope? Yes, absolutely. Have I ever loved this present world more than the Lord? Yep. So know your capacities. Know the reality. How often can we allow our old self to be aroused back to life? Walking down the street, you know, you see an old haunt or you smell an old smell. A lot of memories, man, they're banked in here, right here. You're like, whew, that smells good. But it's a fragrance from the old life, and it's trying to suck you back in. Still smells good, doesn't it? We got to strengthen ourselves against loving this present world. Don't be idle in your walk. Because idleness, right? It's not progress, it's idleness. That can be exactly where the enemy can just prey upon you. Because he's roaring about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Roaming about like a roaring lion. Well, that's Demas. That's all that's said of him. But look at verse 11. Change the tone a little. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. So Luke was there, within Paul's vicinity at least, but he was busy, you know, writing down the book of Acts, recording the Bible for us. He was occupied. He was a journalist for the Holy Spirit and, you know, tending to the scriptures and whatever else the Lord had him do. But he tells Timothy to pick up Mark. And this is the John Mark who previously had deserted Paul. He hadn't continued working on ministry with Paul. I think every ministry has some John Marks. The Bible doesn't say anything about John Mark quitting the ministry. He just quit working with Paul. In fact, it does say that he kept ministering. He kept going. He went to Cyprus with Barnabas instead and parted ways with Paul. But it says that in that matter, there was a marked dispute. It was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, but over the matter of Mark, because Paul didn't really want to do any ministry with him. He's like, no, for a certain reason that we're not exactly sure of. And I was thinking about it. I just realized, just made 20 years here with Calvary Chapel Honolulu at the beginning of this month. And through those years, you know, served along alongside of a lot of different people. Not nearly as many as Pastor Bill, because he's been in like 50 years or something. But, you know, some people have come and some people have gone. And at the time of some of their departures, it did sting a bit. It could be a bit tough. There was some sharp disagreement even at times. But like John Mark's departure, who, you know, Paul seemed to feel like he bailed on him between Paul and Barnabas, I think that sometimes they've remained useful for service. It's just a different path. It's a different calling. And that's exactly what happened here with John Mark. And we don't know all the details. It doesn't really matter. But it does shows us one thing. Paul the Apostle, who really is this, you know, great example, he still had, like, relationship issues. He still had, you know, sharp disagreements over things that he couldn't get over or that somebody else couldn't get over and kind of held it against them. And, I, that's all I can see in this is that they had some problems and it didn't get worked out. They didn't resolve that. But, you know, whatever he couldn't let go of and he held on to, it seems stubbornly, to the point of, again, anger, of sharp contention. But with time, Paul apparently had time to consider through time and maybe learn of some of the fruit of Mark's ministry. But he was willing to reconcile with John Mark. He was willing to, let's do ministry again together. And so Paul was willing to let the Lord change his heart in the matter for whatever reason. And it could have been a great reason. I don't know. It probably was, actually. But still, if there's sharp contention, there was some anger, there was some resentment, possibly. I've always been the kind of guy that, like, by nature, I just want everyone to get along. Just let it go. Let's all get along, you know? And that's just, I hate contention. Who does? Who likes it, I guess? But through the years, I have come to appreciate guys like Paul who are stick to their guns, even if nobody else sees it his way, whose convictions run deeper than his friendships. I respect that. And I learned from that. I've learned that if your convictions are so shallow that friendships have a greater value, you know, then your convictions aren't they're not deep enough. And Paul had some strong convictions about his calling and what the Lord was having him do. And I've come to realize, you know, this is the firm stance that actually that the Lord calls us to take as believers. We need to have greater conviction, even at the, you know, expense of being, you know, comfortable or have, you know, maybe having some tension in the room, of being awkward for a while with somebody that you don't want to be awkward around. That's what faith is going to ask of you. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That sounds extreme, but it's not. We need to be people of conviction that's stronger than, you know, the value of relationship and nostalgia and things that feel good. Our faith is a dividing point, Jesus is saying. As much as we are one spirit, one body, and we hold together in that, following Jesus, it's going to divide families and friendships. It's going to create, you know, a battle line with the battle sword. As Jesus said, he came with a sword. It's going to divide flesh. It's going to divide these relationships. But that's a division that's out of love. It's out of a truth, a love for the truth, of a desire for what is right, more than, you know, what I like prefer just because I love them. I have these feelings. No. Love the truth more than the compromise. And we want to be careful. Our faith is a dividing point, but it's not an ego thing. It's always for the sake of the truth, and we do it in love. And what a neat thing, though, that here, through time, they're going to possibly get back together for ministry. And he said, he's useful for me. Mark is. And so we don't know if they ever got to serve alongside each other again, but Paul was ready for it. And then he says in verse 12, "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." And so we're going to go through a handful of characters and Paul's friends and stuff that we see throughout some of the Acts and some of Timothy and some of the other epistles. But I'll just kind of note what I found out about them. I didn't go into deep character studies on these guys, but Tychicus, he was a beloved brother, Paul says, and a faithful minister in the Lord. And he was from Asia, maybe from Ephesus, because he basically was assigned to Ephesus. He ministered to the churches as well in Colossae and in Crete. These are all Gentiles. And so Tychicus, that's a Greek name, very likely ministering to his own people. But he was a courier, he was a messenger for Paul, and that was kind of his primary role, was just like running stuff back and forth. And that was his ministry. And it seemed so, not mundane, but just so minor, and yet this guy's, his name's in the Bible, guys, Tychicus, he got some credit. And he was just this courier, you know. And I'm sure that the gospel was on his lips and everybody he encountered, but nevertheless, his role was to get things back and forth for Paul. And think about that, practical ministry, we need it to operate effectively. There's nothing too great or too insignificant. It's all there for the Lord, and there's so many roles like this. And so I encourage everyone to serve where the Lord would use you. Even if it's something that you think in your mind, well, it's, you know, I'm not playing the guitar and doing solos during the worship time. It's not that great. I'm just, you know, picking up trash outside. Well, Tychicus, again, nothing special, but he's acknowledged as a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And then it says in verse 13, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." And so, you know, bring my jacket, bring my books, don't forget my phone charger. He just needs all of his things. He needs his stuff, and Paul was doing time. He was in these cruel conditions of a Roman cell where he was alone, the boredom, the discouragement, the attacks of the enemy. As we have been reading, Timothy, you feel the spiritual attack almost on Paul. He seems to have this demeanor of, I've been iced out, I'm alone. But not really, but a little bit, you know, a little bit of, at least that's how I've read into it, a little bit of edge of, you know, what a prison cell can do to anybody, the solace of a prison cell. And he stayed engaged, though, in ministry. He says that, well, we see in the next few verses, but the Lord was his companion through it all. And so he remained faithful. He's like, I need my books, my parchments. I'm going to keep writing. I'm going to keep reading. I'm going to keep sharing. Think about it, because this is an interesting thing. Why did Paul want those parchments? Why did he need those? He was writing prison epistles. He was writing what we're reading. You know, obviously he didn't need those parchments because this was a letter that already went out to get the parchments, but he was penning the Bible at this time. And Luke as well. And those parchments quite likely included some of the words of the New Testament, maybe that he had already inscribed, already written. Amazing. And this guy, Timothy, gets to bring those to Paul. But I'm grateful. Aren't you grateful for those parchments? I'm glad that delivery went through. Timothy brought Paul his mail, and then now we get to sort through it and read it all the time. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So Alexander was outspoken against the teaching of Paul. We don't know to what regard. I know Paul had a lot of issue with the fact that he was preaching to the Gentiles, but Alexander's not a Hebrew name. There is a guy named Alexander mentioned in Acts. We don't know that it's him, it's not necessarily, but he showed up in Acts as a spokesman for the Jews who were being blamed for this big riot that had formed and the impact that Christianity was having on the pagan idolatry industry in Ephesus. And this guy Alexander kind of comes out and he's like going to offer up his defense. But there's no indication that this is the same guy. We don't know who this character, the coppersmith, is for sure. But he definitely spoke out against Paul to the point where Paul said, God's going to repay him. This guy, what he's doing, he will get what's his. The righteous judge is going to deal with him. So, and he tells Timothy to be on his guard. So apparently he's out to get, you know, the gospel message and the pure, unadulterated truth that Paul's bringing and that Timothy was sure to bring. And so he warns Timothy and he's like, be ready to engage with this guy, with detractors, because they're going to come at you, like we talked about last week, the ear ticklers. And they're vigorously opposed to the gospel. And if we don't, they'll take the naive believers with them. They're going to take them down. There's so much crazy when people don't have the Bible. It's so just weird, deluded, strange. More access to any ideas you want now on the internet. And it doesn't take you long. If you're in the Word enough, it doesn't take you long to get in a conversation. You hear what they think, they believe, and what they, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too, oh cool, yeah. And they start going on this, what are you talking? You know, and you realize that that is not the same spirit. And here, Alexander was not of the same spirit. We're told to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence, in 1 Peter 3. I would say that Paul would probably tell Timothy as well, if he be for us, who can stand against us? And he did tell Timothy, the Lord will repay this guy, but expect this. He's going to come after you. And what a strange thing for anybody to challenge the Lord, to put themselves before the Lord and vigorously oppose him and his work. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God, Hebrews says. Terrifying. And as Christians, we regard his authority and his power and how great the Lord is. But without that, without the Holy Spirit and without that realization, people are going to face a terrifying eternity. The ignorance of standing vigorously opposed to God's word, it's staggering if you consider the consequences of that. Why would you do that? You know, at least just do your thing, but leave the gospel alone. See what we're doing for the Lord. See what we're doing for this world. But it's not going to be what they think. Alexander's going to have to pay for the error of his ways. And Paul's assured of that too. Well, Paul says in verse 16, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." You know, survival instincts are just naturally selfish, I think. When you're in a panic situation, the only thing that comes to mind typically is you first, you know, and you go, "Oh wait, no, I got kids and a wife," or, you know, you gotta train yourself. But it's a reflex mechanism, just, you know, it's our nature, I think it's our sin nature, just looking out for numero uno. And here, Christians, we're a body. The Bible says when one part suffers, we all suffer. But Paul, he said, "I had no support." And Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friend." What happened to the fellow Christians in Rome? Because there were plenty of them. I have no doubt that there were prayer teams interceding for Paul, that there were home Bible study groups that were like, you know, we got to pray for Paul again this week. You know, we can't, you know, we got to lift our brother up. It's looking bad. But nobody made a public appeal for him. Nobody came out and stood up for him. And Paul doesn't resent them for their lack of boldness. What a gracious guy. They're such powerful words. "May it not be counted against them." Don't hold it against them, Lord. I find that, you know, so often when I'm praying for forgiveness, it's not for anybody but me. I very rarely do I pray, you know, "Lord, forgive so-and-so," and, you know, that does sound funny when you say it that way, but the reality is Paul sees the weakness of his brothers and sisters, and, you know, he sees them with compassion, just like the Lord did on the cross. You know, remember when his executioners were there, and he looked at them, and then he told the Lord, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't even realize it. They don't understand the gravity of their foolishness. They're ignorant to this." But both Jesus and Paul, they recognize that there's a lack of faith in so many. And there's not a true understanding of who the Lord is. And so they sought mercy, and we can seek mercy for others too, you know? And I think it trains your heart to be more gracious when you do so. When you pray with that in mind. You know, do you have a grudge with somebody right now? Are you like, you know, maybe it's your spouse, maybe you're just kind of like, whatever, you know? Well, pray, and maybe they're in the wrong, but you know what? You can still, like, "Lord, just show them your grace, show them your forgiveness." It's just, we're butting heads, and bring it to the Lord, like Paul here, who says, "May it not be counted against them." Don't hold that against them, Lord. You love them. I love them too. And it just kind of trains you away from the situation and to where we should be as Christians. And then he says, who stood with him in verse 17? "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." In Paul's time of trial, the Lord was to him what nobody else was. And the Lord will be to you in any trial what nobody else can be. He will always be all in for you, more than we were capable of. More than the church is capable of. And here Paul he says that his work was fully accomplished. That's just, you know, and we know him to be he was a humble man, and this was a sincere fact. He just said, I've done it. Mission accomplished for the Lord. How much unfinished business do we have? I can, you know. How many convictions from the Holy Spirit have we sort of put on pause? We'll follow through, you know. Is your witness for the Lord partially accomplished? because Paul said his was fully accomplished. Maybe with your unsaved family, is it always something you'll get around to? I know that's how I think. And yet I look at this guy, and he was rescued out of the lion's mouth because the proclamation was fully accomplished. He went for it. That lion's mouth, it's likely metaphorical. The testimony of Paul, though, it's only made greater by his trials, right? I mean, dang, you were rescued out of the lion's mouth. You know, you escaped that death. But by the danger he was put in by the enemies of the gospel, it only heightened the conviction of those watching. It only strengthened the gospel message when Paul was put in these precarious situations. And he was probably using a figure of speech. Maybe not. You know, they were thrown to the lions all the time in Rome. They were constantly being massacred by wild beasts for entertainment. But it could have been the depraved Emperor Nero at the time, who was ultimately Paul's one that issued Paul's death warrant. But it could have just been one of the many times, because if you follow Acts and stuff, you see all the times that Paul cheated death by the hand of the Lord, just over and over, you know, the lion's mouth, and he got right out of it. And so whatever it was, Paul's just saying, I over and over, and it was fully accomplished, and all the Gentiles will hear. But that place of being, you know, in the mouth of a lion, I've only seen lions, you know, across a reservoir, across a moat in the zoo. So I can't pretend to understand that. I've been in some heavy situations where it's intimidating and scary, and I know that some of you have probably been in far gnarlier ones. But regardless of that, this was for the sake of the gospel, what Paul was doing. And I think Paul knew something about faith that probably not too many of us do. And I can say this, I do experience this, but there's a sweet spot in Christian life where faith is activated. And it's that space that kind of hovers between the absolutes of what's going on of earth and what you know and what you understand, and the absolutes of heaven, the truth and the promises of God. And there's this kind of this space in between that there's this uncertainty, but you're confident, and yet you don't know what's going to happen, but you trust the Lord that he's going to keep you up as you know, like Peter, step out onto the water's surface and don't sink. But that operating in that space right there, it's between those absolutes where it just requires faith. There's no way to know for sure until you actually step out in faith. It's an amazing place. And Paul, he operated in that space. So what? Lions' mouths. So what? And David, when he came out, you know, think about David when he came out before the Israeli army, the Philistine armies, and he looked at the giant with no heavy weapons. He was operating in that place of faith where I'm sure there was adrenaline. I'm sure there was a bit of, oh man, you know, but I'm doing this, but I don't know. But the Lord is, he's sure, and he's my salvation, and there's no question. But there is a question. It's this place that's required of us in belief and in faith. Gideon, with his 300 men, when they surrounded the massive Midianite army, not surrounded, but just, you know, went around them with this army far greater than them, and they're all sleeping still, and they had to step out into that place of faith. And, okay, we're supposed to make noise now, and they did it, and the Midianites were defeated. But it required that faith. Joseph before Pharaoh, I mean, there's so many examples in the Old Testament. Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I'm not going to bow down to that thing. You know, I only bow to the Most High. And yet, to say those words and to encounter that situation and to be faced in that place, it requires us to put aside calculated risk at times. Maybe just emotional risk or, you know, psychological risk. Not always physical, but yeah, in this case, physical for Paul. But we're required to put aside what we know and put aside our fears for the sake of the Lord. And the rescue, the delivering out of the lion's mouth, that's the Lord's work. That's in his hands. But to be in that place, it truly is where you, I believe, you see the Lord in a way that you're like, wow, never before, Lord. I want to see more of that. I want to see you do that again. And he says, because he knows this, in 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We have safe passage to the heavenly kingdom. We all do, those of us in Christ. And it's because of Calvary. Safely into eternity. And he says that to him be the glory forever and ever. Our Messiah, his glory is going to shine and shine, and he will never stop hearing our praise. We'll never stop with the enthusiasm in our hearts for who he is and how wonderful he is. Will never end, ever, forever and ever, it says. And, you know, Lord, we love you. You're our rescuer. You've delivered us. And you'll continue to do so. And you just keep praising his name. And what a neat thing to hear Paul. It's kind of like a little worship bout he had there right at the end. And then he's going to just say farewell to some of his friends and stuff, or greet them rather. He says, greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Priscilla, she's called. I guess Prissa is kind of more like her nickname or her endearing name. My name is Jacob, but I go by Jake. Prissa is just a shorter version. Aquila, that's a proper Hawaiian name. No, it's not. I knew an Aquila. I knew an Aquila, but it was spelled differently, yeah? A-K, surfboard guy. But these guys were, this is a couple that I really have, ever since, like, I remembered somebody giving sort of a little more insight into who, it was Pastor Bill, insight into who they were. And I've always been really fond of these people. They were Jewish tent makers who were from Rome, and they were excommunicated from Rome because of anti-Semitism. Paul was a Jewish tent maker, and he was Roman. They just had this overlap. They had this background and dear friendship because of it. They planted a house church in Ephesus. It just started as a home Bible study. You know, I mean, we see the church of Ephesus addressed in Jesus' letters in Revelation, and Jesus' addresses to the churches in Revelation. Ephesus is one of them. But, you know, they were part of that work that where the church of Ephesus was born and grew. And Paul calls them dedicated fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He even notes in Romans that they risked their own necks for his life. And he commends gratitude to them on behalf of all the Gentile churches. So he's saying, for all of the churches out there, thank you, Priscilla and Aquila. But I say I really admire these people. I think of them as, you know, imagine how many young believers they likely mentored as a couple hosting a house church, as a, you know, more mature Christians. They'd known the Lord, and they're bringing in these new believers, gently giving godly advice to them, counseling them, giving them biblical insight, having them over for dinner, you know, just helping them through their seasons of life, those decisions. A mature couple serving the Lord side by side. I really, you know, and they never lost their passion for the Lord. But I really hope to live that example. I really hope. You know, that's always been my, like, yeah, as a believer, I want to be that, my wife and I being a blessing and having this maturity and something to offer because we were faithful in the Lord's work. And then just being, you know, passing on the legacy and the baton to others. Can't wait to meet them, Priscilla and Aquila. And Onesiphorus, he says, the household of Onesiphorus, Paul notes in chapter 1, as we were, you know, in 2 Timothy, that he was refreshed by this brother who was unashamed of his chains, of Paul's chains. And so this Onesiphorus guy was just like, you know, all about just being a blessing to his brother. He didn't care, whatever, you know. Apparently there's a lot of risk when you're a Christian and you visit other Christians in the Roman culture where they're massacring Christians. So, but Onesiphorus, he just didn't care. And it's just a neat friendship that he had. And there's a few other people here. We've got Erastus, who remained at Corinth, but Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Erastus, he was another minister alongside Paul, but his career, he was the city treasurer of Corinth. That's a guy in high places right there. But he wasn't, whatever, that was just his day job. He was a servant of the Lord. And I'd say, you know what, God has people in high places, doesn't he? I mean, maybe some of you are. And it's so cool when we all come together, high, low, wherever we are in life, whatever path the Lord has us on, and we're just doing the same thing, ministering the gospel to people and to the church. But people that use their influence for the gospel, no matter what, this Erastus, he was one of them. It says that Trophimus, he left sick at Miletus. The interesting thing is that Trophimus had actually gotten the second booster shot, and yet he still got sick. No, I'm sorry. But it says that he was sick, and at that point he had not been healed. He was not healed. Paul likely had laid hands on Trophimus for, you know, healing, I'm sure, because he had left them there. He probably, it might have been the last thing he did, is had the guys gather around, let's pray for this guy. And yet he wasn't healed. He left them in Miletus. And that's a reminder that the healing of the Lord belongs to the Lord alone. But we are certainly called to pray for healing. And so many in our church are here right now, healed, watching, that have been healed of you know, perilous health situations, yeah? But that's up to the Lord. But I certainly encourage you, no matter how far gone the situation is, continue to pray. Continue to seek the Lord. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and his sister Sally. No, that's Peanuts, right? And Claudia and all the brethren. Come before winter, Paul says. And again, you know, I didn't say this, but travel would obviously be much more difficult during the winter for Timothy, but I see Paul just saying, like, come on, get here before it's going to take longer for you to get here. I want to see you. I love you, Timothy. Get over here and bring my cloak, he told him earlier, you know, because I need my cloak. It's getting it cold. But he tells him again, make every effort, and we see this urgency in Paul's tone because he knows time's running out, and time's almost up on this message too, so. But these are just more of Paul's friends that he's noting, and we don't know anything about them. I don't. There's maybe some notes in church history. I didn't do that study for that, but maybe Josephus notes some of their lives. But we don't know anything about them from Scripture. But hey, they got their names printed in the Bible. Paul told Timothy, hey, these guys say hi. They're in the Bible, their names. So these guys were, you know, they've done something for the Lord, and they're significant. And it's within the context of loving on other brothers and sisters in the church. But finally it says in verse 22, and this is the benediction of the chapter, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. We can't be sure if Timothy ever made it to see his brother Paul. But Paul had laid his heart bare. He had, you know, Timothy, here it is. I'm leaving this world. But hear me. And in the center of the whole message of the last four chapters, the one theme that kept coming up, and it was summed up at the beginning of this chapter, was preach the word. Hold on to the word of God. Let it sustain you. Use it. Live upon its truth. And that's kind of the way Paul saw to write his last letter. Think of all the people he had in his life. We just went through that. Every letter of Paul's, you know, he finishes off with kind of the doing business and, you know, greet and salutations and all these things to different people. But he had so many people, no doubt, so many come and go in his life of ministry. Some like Demas, left for a love affair with the world, which is passing away, this present world. Others like, not necessarily his friends, but other brothers and sisters in Christ, James and Stephen, they gave their very lives for the Lord. And Paul was around for that. And Timothy, here, he seemed to be Paul's dearest brother in the Lord. And just one more brother, and he's just urging him on, keep running the race, man. Stay in it. What an amazing race Paul did run. He started, you think about it, where we see him as this zealous Pharisee that was involved in the persecution of Christians, the very ones he would one day join. This guy had just some animosity, some self-righteousness, some issues with pride, likely, because that Pharisee mindset can only come from pride in the heart. But he was apprehended one day on the way, the road to Damascus, and the Lord saw it fit to reveal to Paul his own sin, and to reveal to Paul his glory, the Lord's glory. And Paul saw his own sin, and he suddenly understood that it's not about that. It's not about what I can do for you, Lord. I haven't done anything for you, but it's about the blood that you shed for me. And he suddenly began this ministry that it wasn't just for him, but for all the world, for the Gentiles. They hadn't heard this yet. They needed to. We needed to. I don't, that I know of, have any Hebrew blood in me. I'm a Gentile. And yet, I've been saved because of this message and this missionary work of Paul. And then he went into all the world, and he never looked back. And then, as we read last week, he fought the good fight. He finished the course, and he kept his faith. He kept the faith. You know, all along, Paul placed his delight in the Lord, and he placed his delight in the Word. And he continued walking with the Lord in humility, and he fulfilled his ministry. Fulfill your calling, whether you're a father, a mother, whether you're a brother or a sister, whether you're just a hard worker, whatever it is, fulfill your ministry to the Lord. Fight the good fight. Finish the course. Keep the faith. Purpose in your heart not to defile yourself. And I would say, keep yourself from loving this present world. And how? Again, we delight ourselves in the Word. We preach the Word too. Well, the final word there, grace be with you. All of these brothers and sisters, they were dear to Paul because of their common faith. And this faith we share here, it's made common between us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord be with your spirit. Yeah? We all have that. Through him, we're one body and one spirit. And so the final salutation, grace be with you. The Bible says that by charis, by grace through faith, you are saved. It's really the greatest benediction you can throw on someone. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for right now for that truth, that your grace is upon us. Thank you for this life of a man that we don't know in person, but yet, Lord, he's so close to us in our hearts as we've read the letters he's written, so much of the New Testament. And yet, Lord, he was a man just like us, given to sin. He was a man likely intimidated by the magistrates and the emperors and the city councilors and all the people he stood before. Lord, he may have felt inadequate hearing others around him who preached the word with more fire or more zeal. And yet, Lord, he fought the good fight. He finished the course. And he kept the faith. Lord, we're so glad that you were the first one to set that course for us by giving your life fully on the cross. Not seeing it, Lord, as a loss, but rather as a gain, that we might be saved. Thank you so much, Lord. We pray that we would continue the race, arms swinging all the way, Lord, going down swinging. And that, Lord, one day when we hear you and see you, our master, standing before us, we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Lord, we know that you're the only safe passage into heaven. You said that you're the way, the truth, and the life. You said that no one will know the Father but through you. And so, Lord Jesus, if someone listening right now does not know you, we know that they don't have safe passage into eternal life. We know that there's no promise of heaven for that individual. However, Lord, you offer your free gift of salvation to them. Lord, you knew they'd be hearing these scriptures tonight. You knew that tonight would be the night that they would be confronted with a decision on their eternity. Is it really worth it, this present world? Does it have everything you need and everything it has to offer is all you need? Come on, you know that's not true. Sin will fail you. You will fail yourself. Others will fail you. But the Lord Jesus, he has never failed you, nor will he ever. He sent his son to die on a cross for you that you might be saved. And so if you simply ask him for forgiveness and say, "Lord, forgive me of my sin, I believe. Give me your Holy Spirit." He's done it. He finished the work for you, and he gives you his Spirit, and he gives you eternal life right now even. Let that be your prayer, and we'll see you on that safe passage to heaven. Lord Jesus, thank you again for your word. Thank you for just being a faithful God in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.